We too are thankful for your presence this morning. We're thankful most of all to the God of heaven who's allowed us to come together on enough first day of the week to worship him in songs and hymns, to petition his throne of mercy and grace, and together around his table in a few moments that we might remember the death that our Lord suffered on the tree of Calvary, giving us the redemption price and the ability to have a remedy for our sin. If you're visiting, we're happy that you're here. We'd ask you to spend a few moments that we might get better acquainted at the end of our service together. If you have any questions about the things that are said or done, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to Thus Saith the Lord. I want you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to them, Galatians chapter 5. This morning we continue our study together on the subject of the fruit of the Spirit. And this morning we're going to talk about the fruit of meekness. The fruit of meekness. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse number 22, we read, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." I want you to notice that the word gentleness in the King James Version is translated meekness. Now, in lessons past, we have looked at the different characteristics of the fruit that we must attain to and we must strive to apply in our lives that we might have the influence and the character of God's people, that we might be effective in reaching those who are lost and dying in sin. These fruits are nine different attributes that if we can learn to master them, can make us more effective and more efficient in being children of God in an ungodly and perverse generation. We want to look at things that will help us understand the type of people God expects us to be in this world. And so we notice in Matthew, the fifth chapter, in Matthew, the fifth chapter, in verse number 5, in the Beatitudes that Jesus gave in the great Sermon on the Mount, in proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of heaven, he made the statement, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, Jesus said the meek were blessed. And you know what? He didn't say not that the blessed are the weak, but that the meek would inherit the earth. Nor did he say, "Blessed are the strong, for they can hold their own on the earth." We need to understand that meekness is a strong form of character. You know, often I think this, of all the different fruit of the Spirit, this is the one that often is overlooked, and it is one of the most pivotal ones if we are to find ourselves to be effective. Let me give you something to consider when we talk about this characteristic of meekness. From Bible2's.org, and this is one of the things that I look at on the internet from time to time, it says, "Those who are strongly, almost fiercely competitive, aggressive, and assertive are the ones who receive recognition, admiration, and reward. Do they not seem to end up on the top of the pile, possessing the most and best, despite other obvious and perhaps even offensive character flaws?" Now, you might say, what does all that have to do with meekness? Well, if you let me define our term, I think you'll see what I mean. The Greek word protos, which means gentleness, mildness, or meekness. It is founded upon this ideal and goes beyond it. It is the attitude in mind and behavior which arises from humility, disposes one to receive with gentleness and meekness whatever may come their way. This means gentleness and meekness and mildness is something that causes us to receive the things that come our way. To define it further, we look at, again, at Bible.org, and it says, "Prates, according to Aristotle, is the middle standing between two extremes, getting angry without reason and not getting angry at all. Therefore, prates is getting angry at the right time, at the right measure, and for the right reason. It is a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates gentleness, not in weakness, but in power. It is a balance born in the strength of character." And I want you to notice a couple things here. Number one, it is a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates gentleness. It's a balance that is born in strong character. Brethren, meekness is simply the ability to have character and emotions that are always under control. Now, we'll have more to say about that when we talk about self-control. But suffice it to say, Albert Barnes made this statement. He says, meekness is patience in the reception of injuries. It is neither meanness nor a surrender of our rights, nor is it cowardice. But it is the opposite of sudden anger, of malice, and long-harbored vengeance. I want you to notice, it is patience in the reception of injury. It is how we react. It is what we do in the face of things that happen to us in this life. Now, he continues to make a comment about this word, Barnes does, and he says, meekness produces peace. It is a proof of true greatness of the soul. It comes from a heart too great to be moved by little insults. It looks upon those who offer them with pity. He that constantly rebuffs, that suffers every little insult or injury to throw him off his guard and to raise a storm of passion within him, it is at the mercy of every mortal that chooses to disturb him. He is like the troubled sea that cannot rest without waters cast up in mire and dirt. Now, what does all that mean? What do all those definitions mean? This is a strength of character that is well controlled in the face of any adversity, any difficulty, any trial of life, any insult, any action done by another. The spirit of meekness is one that is able to take those things and not change their disposition, not change their conduct, nor change the attitude towards the one who is maybe not treating us in a way that we think we ought to be treated. Now, all of that is pretty easy to define. I can give you all these definitions. I can tell you that that's how the word is defined. But really, I think the best example and the best way to understand meekness is to look at people who demonstrated under very difficult circumstances. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew, the 11th chapter. Whenever we think about the word meek, this is a passage that I'm sure comes to our thinking. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, we read what's commonly referred to by many as the Lord's invitation. And we see in verse number 28, it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is explaining why one should seek to be his disciple. It is because he is meek and lowly in heart. He is not harsh. He is not overbearing. He truly cares about those who are under his control. He is genuinely concerned with their well-being and the things that happen to them in this life. The second reason is that you might find rest into your soul. For those who follow Christ, there is a pause from the cares and the concerns of this life and ambitions that we strive for in this life. Yet I think that the rest that Christ is referring to here has to do with an eternal rest, but it also can give us rest and peace of mind from the struggles and the difficulties that weigh us down and burden us down as we straddle this uneven pathway of life. Ladies and gentlemen, life is tough. There's times when it gets to be quite a burden. There's a time when it begins to weigh us down pretty heavily. And if we don't have something that can release some of that stress, can release some of that burden, that can take some of that load off of us, we sometimes get discouraged and we sometimes lose focus and we lose faith. In Revelation chapter 14, it talks about those who will have no rest. It says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in the image, whoever receives the mark in his name." Now, this is the contrast. There will be a time when there will be no rest for the wicked. You know, oftentimes we worry about things that we cannot control. I cannot control the actions of the wicked. I cannot control the actions of the ungodly. I cannot control the actions of another person, But I can do something about how it affects me. I can do something of what it does to me. I can do something about how I will let it affect me and how I will treat others. The third reason is that his yoke is easy. There is a yoke for Christians. It's not a free ride. There's things that God wants us to do. There's things that he has given us to do. There is yet a rule of law that we are able to follow. But is it easy and light compared to the law that brought condemnation and death? You remember in Acts chapter 15, he told those Judaizing teachers, you're binding a law that you and your fathers weren't even willing to submit to. And yet you're trying to bind this law on the Gentile convert. You know, we think this law is tough. Go back to the law of Moses. Read it. Study it. Look at all the things that they had to do under that law. Look at all the things they had to be aware of. Look at all the things that they had to do when they became guilty of sin. Look at the relationships and the responsibilities they had. That was a weighty law. And the only way that law could have saved them is if they could have been obedient to it in the strictest letter. And none of them could, except one man, one person, and that was Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ's government is gentle and his laws are easy to obey. That doesn't mean that this statement contradicts Matthew 7, where he says there's two paths, one straight and narrow, one broad and wide. And it says the one that's straight and narrow, few there be that find it. And the one that's broad and wide, it will accommodate many, and many will go in thereat. Just because it says that his yoke is easy, that doesn't mean that it's not worth it. It's easy in comparison to what we gain as a benefit. Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing that God has told us, there's nothing that God has commanded us to do that is not in our own best interest to do. It will make our life easier here. It will make our life more effective. It will make our life more pleasant. And it will make our life more pleasing to our fellow man. But more than that, it will gain us a reward eternally. And so we must understand that God's burden is really not a burden. You know, the one that's burdened is God. God's the one that's burdened. He's burdened with us. He's burdened with our shortcomings. He's burdened with our discouragement. He's burdened with all the things that we lay at his feet. You know, anybody had the right to be discouraged. It'd be God. But he's not discouraged. And he tells us to cast our care upon him, for he cares for us. Yes, he is meek, but that doesn't mean he's weak. He's meek. He's described as meek and lowly because he has a great sense of humility. How did he demonstrate that? He demonstrated that by the life that he lived. Look at what he did while he was here. He came to be a servant of men. He didn't come to be worshipped. He didn't come for men to honor him and give him great grandeur. He didn't do that. He came to serve men. Luke 19:10 says he came to seek and save the lost. When I look at Jesus, he's an example, a perfect example of meekness. Does that mean he's weak? Does that mean he doesn't have strong character? Look at his life. Look at the things that people did to him. Didn't change one disposition about him. It didn't change anything in how he treated people, even though they treated him with injustice, ungodliness, unkindness, where they did things that he didn't deserve. It didn't change one facet of what he came in to do. He's a man that had character in the fire, didn't he? Would to God that we could demonstrate that type of character, that we can learn to have that type of character under fire that our Lord did. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. You're talking about the platforms of unity. Before he gets to that in verse 4 through 6, he talks about lowliness and meekness in verse 2 and 3. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Ephesians 4, Paul exhorts us in the first verse to walk worthily. How are we going to walk worthily if we have lowliness of mind that is coupled with meekness? These are grouped with other essential characteristics. We've already talked about long-suffering. Forbearance is the ability to forbear a wrong, to be able to endure some things, even though it may not be pleasant. But because Jesus appeals to others and governs his kingdom in meekness and lowliness, his children must also behave in this same manner towards one another. This is how we build and maintain unity. It is how we treat one another, ladies and gentlemen. You can have all the pillars of unity. You can have all the truth. But if you don't know how to treat one another with lowliness of mind and with meekness, then you're not going to be able to maintain anything. You've got to have this type of character in order to make it a pleasant relationship on both parts. On the part, my part, as much as lies within me, and on your part. This is how we build and maintain the unity that we strive for in the church. It depends on our individual ability to receive offenses without being retaliatory, without desiring revenge, and being forgiving, being open-minded and willing to forgive anything if it will bring about a better relationship between us. A church whose members lack these qualities will excel in divisiveness. If we do not learn this character of humility, this character of meekness, this character of not being retaliatory, you know, you've often heard me say that we are not to be reactionary people. Our actions are not determined by what others do or say. Our actions are determined by God, who tells us what to say and what to do. However you treat me, however you speak to me, however you do anything that you do towards me, does not change my God-given responsibility towards you, towards your soul, towards the love that I have for you. They do not come into the equation. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's strength of character. Because our character, the way that we are programmed here, is that, well, if you do that to me, that's how I'm going to treat you. But we remember the golden rule of doing to others as you would have them doing to you. That just simply means treat others the way that you want to be treated. And it doesn't mean treat them before they treat you. That's not what it means. Ladies and gentlemen, loneliness and meekness are characters that will help us maintain unity. That's what Paul said. I believe Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Meekness requires abasement. Obviously, if we have an inflated assessment of ourselves, we are not spiritual, and we are not gentle, nor are we meek. Look at Romans chapter 12. What warning does Paul give to the saints in Rome? You know, remember he talked to the Gentiles, and remember he just said, here's where you're at. You've got a mind that has no relationship with God. You've been given over to a reprobate mind. And I could just see the Jews. We said that. They're dogs. They're not deserving of anything. That's the kind of people they are. That's why we have no relationship with them. But then he said, oh, wait a minute. You Jews, you got a problem too. You have the oracles of God given to you, and you didn't handle them right. And you had a lot of advantages, and you casted them all away. And you're in just the same condition they are. You're in sin just as much as they are. And then in Romans chapter 12, after he told them not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of their mind, look at verse number 3. For I say, through the grace that is given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt, but to each of you a measure of faith. You know what? If Paul didn't think much of himself, there's no reason for you and I to. The Apostle Paul was probably one of the greatest apostles in the first century. He is probably the greatest evangelist that we read. He wrote 14 books of the New Testament if you give him Hebrew. But even if you don't, he did 13. But you know what? He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't haughty. He wasn't puffed up. You know what he said? He said he was a servant. He said when he was in chains and he's writing in prison, I'm glad for these chains if they further the gospel. You know, there's a man that had humility. There's a man that wasn't full of himself. Ladies and gentlemen, if we're ever going to be effective, we've got to have this kind of character that we don't think too highly of ourselves. Things don't revolve around me. They don't revolve around you. No one person is indispensable. Not a preacher, not an elder, not a man, not a woman. None of us are indispensable. All of us have our roles. All of us have our place. And it takes all of us working together for the good of the whole. Isn't that the example that we have in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about the human body and that all of the parts work together for the good of the body, and he makes the comparison to the spiritual body, that we all work together? And then you have Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says if a man is overtaken and fall, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. What does that mean? That means you don't go to his house and say, what is the matter with you? Why are you doing this again? Why do I have to continually come and see you? Why don't you grow up? Is that meekness? You know what that last part of that verse says? Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know what that means? Someday the tables might be turned. Somebody might have to come and see you. Somebody might have to restore you. Somebody might have to come and point out your shortcomings. And how do you want them to approach you? You see, we don't want that to happen to us. We don't want somebody to do that to us. When it means you're spiritual, it doesn't mean you're better. It doesn't mean that you're better than they are. It just means that you have a higher degree of maturity spiritually. That's all that means. And you know what that means? That means you have a greater responsibility. It doesn't mean you're better. It just means you have a greater responsibility. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, you remember what Paul said? Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. We don't need to get too filled with ourselves. And we need to keep humility. And we need to remember that it is a quality that will help us. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, he says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. You know what that takes? That takes humility to submit yourself under the hand of God. That I'm going to submit myself to God. I'm going to do things God's way. I'm going to conduct myself in the way that God has told me to do it. And I'm going to live my life according to his standards, according to his rules, and I'm going to humble myself to understand that I need him, and he can make me better than who I am. That he can make me better than I can make myself. In James, the fourth chapter, verse number 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He resents the arrogant. He resists the haughty spirit. He's not going to give grace and his unmerited favor to people that think that they are self-sufficient in and of themselves. He's not going to do that. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know who you want to lift you up? Not your fellow man. You want God to do that. Because that will be much more advantageous to you. That will be much more spiritually profitable for you. Don't let men lift you up. Don't let men put you on a pedestal. Don't let men elevate your importance. I often have tried to tell and remember this as a preacher. I'm nothing more than a messenger. I'm nothing more than a servant of the Lord. I don't want you to put me on a pedestal. I don't want you to look at me anything more than what I am, and that is a fellow Christian. That is nothing more than a servant of the Lord to teach and instruct to the best of his ability. And we need to never, ever, we need to remember who's most important in this relationship. God. God is the most important. And the relationship we have with him is most important over any other relationship we have. And we must submit to his ways. You remember what the wise man Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 16, 18? Pride be calls before fall. Pride comes before fall. Remember David? David could easily have outweighed and had a plumped up ego. Couldn't he? Couldn't David have that? He was a man chosen at a very young age in 1 Samuel chapter 16 to be anointed king of Israel because Saul had proved himself to be unworthy. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, he had conquered Goliath with one stone who was 9 to 10 feet tall that was a champion warrior of the Philistines, and they began to sing, Saul has killed his thousand, but David his 10,000. With such a heroic and fearsome warrior, the women of the cities of Israel flooded to the streets and chanted his name. Couldn't he become a little bit full of himself? Couldn't he have done that? But you know what the Bible tells us about Daniel? When he was persecuted by Saul, when he had the opportunity on two different occasions to take his life and snuff out his enemy, what did he do? He wouldn't lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. You know why? Because it wasn't his place. Yes, he was the next king of Israel. Samuel had anointed him as the next king of Israel. But you know, when he took the throne, you know who he's going to let determine that? Not David. He wasn't going to let David determine that. He's going to let God determine that. When Saul's life would be taken, it would not be David that would do it. You know what that took? That took great restraint. That took great courage that God would protect him. He places wherever injury comes in God's hands. In the right way, the good things that came even though he was injured. He was a respectful king, Saul, when Saul did not deserve his respect. He would not lift his hand. You know what? What would we have done? This man has sought his life. He's thrown a javelin at him twice. He's tried to kill him. He's made it very clear that he believes him to be an adversary of his, even though everything that he sent David to do, Saul benefited from it. Nothing that David did, Saul didn't benefit from. And yet, remember Jonathan? When Jonathan was talking to his father, he says, Dad, what are you doing? He's made your kingdom great. He's done everything you asked him and more. How can you seek his life? Mother, his dad getting so angry? You've chosen him over me. It had nothing to do with that. Jonathan loved his father. He died with his father. He loved his father, but right's right. He was right about David. But David showed great restraint. He did not take matters into his own hands. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to have the heart of David. That doesn't mean he was perfect, does it? We know he wasn't perfect. We know he had his problem with the sin of Bathsheba, numbering the children of God, where he caused a great plague to come upon the children of God. He had his problems, didn't he? But the Bible says he's a man after God's own heart. You know why? Because he was humble. When he was confronted with his sin in 2 Samuel 12, at the end of 2 Samuel, when he numbered the people, when he was confronted with it, what did he do? He didn't blame somebody like Saul did. He said, I've sinned. I've done wrong. And he asked for God's mercy. That's humbleness. That's meekness. Meekness does not forbid anger. It doesn't mean you won't get angry. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 26, it says, be angry and sin not. It depends on what you do with anger, and it depends on why you get angry. If you get angry about sin, you can get angry about that, but what do you do when you get angry about it? That's the strength of character. It doesn't mean you can't be firm. Meekness doesn't mean you can't be firm. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember when they were brought in before the king? He said, no, I know you just overlooked this. I know you didn't mean to do this. I know that maybe it just slipped your mind and you didn't hear the music. But now, when you bow down and worship the image, when you hear the music, and then I won't cast you to the furnace. What did those three meek Jewish captives in Babylon do? They said, King, you do with us whatever you want. You throw us in that furnace, it doesn't matter. And if God saves us, that doesn't matter. But we won't bow down and worship your image. Now, do you think that was arrogance? Or was that just a firmness that they weren't going to compromise their faith? That was strength under adversity. It doesn't mean that we can't have initiative. It doesn't mean because we're meek that we can't have initiative. What if when Apollos was preaching the baptism of John in chapter Acts 18, and that's the only thing he knew, and he wasn't preaching the gospel of Christ. What did Aquila and Priscilla do? I think they took him out privately, and they expounded him more perfectly the way of the Lord. You know, it doesn't mean they weren't meek. It doesn't mean they weren't humble. They didn't show because they corrected a man because he didn't have all the information. You know, meekness regulates and keeps these emotions under control. I can have anger. I can have firmness. I can have initiative, but they are under control and they are demonstrated in a proper way. That's meekness. That's an example of a meek character. But you know, a person that has always been one of my favorite Bible characters is Moses. You know what the Bible says about Moses in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3? I want to share this with you. In Numbers 12 and verse 3, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to look at this. You know, there's a lot of characters in the Bible. A lot of men, a lot of women that did many great things in the Bible. And they did things that are commendable. But Moses was the leader of God's people that brought them out of Egypt. But I want you to notice in Numbers chapter 12 and verse number 3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very humble and more than all the men who were on the face of the earth." And if you have the King James Version, instead of humble, it says meek. He was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Now, you remember Moses? You remember some of the things Moses did? Now, when he was required, the little ones. You remember when he was up on the mountain and he was receiving the law? And God said, "You better get down there. There's mayhem in the camp. They're already violating the law that I'm giving you." What were they doing? They went to Aaron and they asked him to make a golden calf. And they were worshiping that calf and they were dancing and singing. And he came off that mountain. Old meek Moses came off that mountain. What did he do? He took those tablets of stone and he destroyed them. He cracked them on a stone. And then he told the Levites, who is on the Lord's side. He said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And the Levites, he commanded them to go to the camp and slay with the sword all those who were in disobedience to God's will. 3,000 of them died. Did that take away Moses' meekness? That sound like a weak individual to you? When they began to murmur and complain against Moses, and they're ready to stone him. And God says, "I've had enough. I've had enough. I'm going to destroy him. Get out of the way. I'm going to destroy him." What does Moses do? Moses petitions God on their behalf that he would relent from the anger that he had against him. Even though they were being very ungodly and unkind to Moses, they were ready to stone him. They were ready to pick new leaders. When God was ready to destroy them for their disobedience, Moses intervened. He suffered the injury, didn't he? He suffered their anger. He suffered their unkindness, didn't he? And he prayed to God, why? Because he loved
him. Yet he's called the meekest man in the Bible.
You think Moses was weak?
Put up with the children of Israel 40 years? That's not a weak man. He did it for 40 years, murmuring, complaining.
Backbite. Continually challenging Moses and Aaron.
Continually falling back into sin.
Continually wanting to go back. But yet, it never changed
his attitude and his welcome.
That's a man that had
character
under fire. What about Paul? Look at 1 Corinthians
chapter 4. Look at verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21. "What do you want?
Shall I come with a rod?
Or in love and the spirit
of gentleness?"
What does that mean?
Plus, Paul can come either way. He wrote a scathing first letter.
I mean, it was scathing. They had a lot of problems at Corinth.
And yet he wrote that letter not because he was angry at them per se. He was angry at their actions. He was angry at their conduct
because it was putting them at odds with God.
He was putting their soul in jeopardy.
He wrote that letter, but he was very plain, wasn't he not? But he says,
"I don't have to come that way. I could come in this
spirit of meekness, but that depends on what you do with this letter."
You know what?
There's two essentials in preaching. Meekness doesn't forbid the use of a rod.
I don't mean literally. You can be meek.
But you can be strong.
And you can be straight. And you can be forceful. But you can do it in a meek way.
You can have it under control.
Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 21.
"Lest when I come again,
my God will humble me among you.
Then I shall mourn for many who have sinned before
and have not repented
of the uncleanness and the fornication and the lewdness in which
they have practiced.
Was Paul taking any glory in the fact that he had to point this out? And was he taking any glory that some of them might not change? No, he desired they change. He didn't want them to be punished. He didn't want them to incur the wrath of God.
He wrote that letter so
they would not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse number 2.
I have told you before.
And foretell you now, if I were present the second time.
And now being
absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest,
that if I come again,
I will not spare. You don't listen. And you don't
give it the program.
And you don't repent.
According to God's word.
And I have to come again. And I have to face you.
I'm not going to stay.
That means ugly? That means unkind? No. That
still meant
that Paul's love for the soul was the
most important thing about his relationship.
He loved his soul more than he worried about how they were treated. And you know what? That's the attitude that we must have towards our
fellow man.
We must not so much
worry about their wrath.
We must not worry about what they're going to do, how they're going to do it. We must look beyond that and look to the
welfare of their soul.
We got to love their soul more than we got to love anything that they could do or say to.
That's what Paul did.
And then, of course, how we could
talk about Jesus.
Jesus was meek.
That
doesn't mean he was weak. John, the second chapter, and verse number 15.
In John chapter 2, and verse number 15.
And when he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changes of money, and
overturned the table.
He was angry. You better believe he was angry. And he said, you make my father's house a house of prayer. He said, it's a house of merchandise. You better believe he was angry. Does that mean he wasn't meek? In Luke, the 13th chapter, in verse 10, Luke chapter 13, in verse number 10, now when he was teaching in the synagogue, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years
and was bent over
and couldn't in no ways raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, woman, you are loose from your infirmity. And he said, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God.
And you know what?
He knew that the rulers of the synagogue were going to give it to him for doing on the Sabbath, but didn't change it, did he? He got into a little... He got into a lot of stuff with them, but
didn't change what he did, did
he? And then we can read Matthew 23. That's a scathing rebuke of the Pharisee.
I mean, he didn't leave any stone unturned,
but you know what? That's not the first conversation he ever had with the Pharisee. He began to discuss with them from the very beginning of his ministry. And chapter 23 is the end result that they have not got the point. They have not understood that they were hypocrisy. They were full of hypocrisy. They were binding things on others that they would not do for themselves. And that was not the last, that was not the first conversation he had with them. It was one of the last. But that didn't change his meekness, did it? But you know what? Our Lord's meekness allowed him to endure all these things without sin. The Bible says he was tempted in all ways like as us without sin. He was forced to sin.
1 Peter chapter 2 says, when he was reviled,
he did not revile in return. He suffered all the injustice.
He suffered all the injustice.
He suffered all the things that they did to him, even to the point of the cross. Even to the point of the cross.
And yet,
he did not let that control his love and affection for them. Remember one of the last things he said when he was on the cross? When he suspended between heaven and earth and he's dying? In Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Brethren, that's meekness under fire. That's a strength of character. That in the moment of great pain and anguish, in the moment of terrible turmoil, in the moment of the greatest trial on earth, he yet demonstrated his love. And by the way, he spoke 7 times on the cross, and all those 7 times were on the benefit of others. Even though it brought excruciating pain, he spoke seven times to benefit other people, others than himself. He was an example of perfect meekness even to death. Being a meek person, ladies and gentlemen, does not excuse sin and doctrinal impurity. It doesn't get carried away by personal success. It can sense and feel the wrong directed towards him by others. That doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean I'm intelligent. It doesn't mean I like it. And it doesn't mean I listen to it. It just gives me more. That's not what it means. But it means that I will not let it change what I, who I am and what I'm all about. Forbearance and enduring stuff. Doesn't seek revenge for personal wrong. It may pity the broken and defective character by those who resist him as Jesus did on the cross. Meekness is the character that I'm going to do what's best for you and for God, despite what happens to me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's not a weakness. That's a strength. And that is what Paul was talking about. Example were taken by God, and two sons paid with their lives for offering straight fire before God. That was his son. You think that hurt? Yeah, that hurt. What about David when he was chastised for his adultery and murder of Uriah the Hittite? What about Jesus when he suffered in John chapter 18 and he's praying about the cross? If it did that well, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. He wasn't trying to get out of the cup. He was trying to tell the Lord that he needed his strength and he did. Understand sin is the fastest ability to destroy, but it holds and it controls. That's what meekness is all about, ladies and gentlemen. It is about understanding what you need for. Understanding what you say, and understanding what I will and how it's not supposed to be. Ladies and gentlemen, it is one of the most difficult characteristics of all the things in the fruit of the Spirit to master. It's to master the spirit of youth. One more passage in the lesson is read. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not fail, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Notice, must be gentle in mind, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Ladies and gentlemen, the spirit of meekness can all be summed up in this simple statement. It is the ability to control one's emotions and actions under any circumstance, under any decision, or anything that is done to me that I will never forget. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the Master. I have a responsibility to you, I have a responsibility to your dad, and I have a responsibility to him. And nothing you say, and nothing you do, and nothing that my fellow man may do, and my fellow man may say, will change my love for his child, my love for my Father in heaven, and my love that you might be doing the understanding and correct the action. It is the spirit of meekness. And I might add love. It is one of the strongest and most needful characteristics that the Lord takes news today of his people. Is to the people who are meek and lowly in heart. Please take your song that God is saying to your song that's been selected. God's word tells us that we have to have this faith in order to be effective as members of his body. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you may be a meek person. You may have meekness. You may be a humble person. you may love God, you may respect God, and you might understand that He loves you, and you might acknowledge. Ladies and gentlemen, if you have not really obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, your new spirit cannot save you in and of itself. You must be obedient. And you know what that means? You must humble yourself. You must humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You must acknowledge your sin. You must acknowledge your belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you must repent of your sin that is separated with you, God. You must confess your glory before this good audience, and you must commit to water with David baptism, not in some ceremonial rite, not in some power and water, but in answer to good conscience to good God, that you might be obedient, that you might contact the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that can take away your sin. Jesus 1 and verse 7 of Colossians 2 says that blood is in the water, that's in God's place. There's no mystical power in the water, the power is in the blood. And the power is in the blood of obedience. If you hear you have not done that, we want to give you an opportunity. But if you have done that, and you've wandered back into the world, and you've done things, and you've left your first love, and you've done things that you need to carry in your life, you can pray with me and tell you that God will forgive you. That's a sign you're supposed to be in that chapter. He asked you to pray for us. The things that you said might not come upon you. You can pray with me and tell you that God will thank you and praise you, and with him, he'll pray with you. That doesn't help you. Any of these things, anything you can do to help you in the way of Christ, he bid you to come forward together. He's telling you.